Lord, as we come around the word today. God, we'd like an encounter with your Holy Spirit here this morning. We'd like you to wash us with your word. Heal us and meet every need here today. And Lord, we pray that it be for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear God. Sermon this morning is, does God still fight for us? Does God still fight for us? Now, I was reading an article by a guy called Jim Showers. He's the executive director of the Friends of Israel, and he posed the question, does God still fight for Israel? It got me to thinking, does God still fight for his church as well? For us. And so my message today, and it's a question we should, I think, perhaps be asking ourselves, does God still fight for us? Does he still care enough to fight for me? Is he prepared to fight for me every moment of every day? In Jim Shaw's article, he spoke of historical events recorded in our Bible of how God fought for the children of Israel. He began by mentioning Exodus 14 verse 14, when the Israelites were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's Egyptian army. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." In other words, don't be anxious, everyone. Don't be upset. Don't be moved by what you see. For in the face of the impossible, today you will witness the hand of God moving on your behalf, and it'll all be for God's glory, for his sake. Now, as we know, God parted the Red Sea and dried the seabed so Israel could cross to the other side. He then used the water that he'd held back to drown the mighty Egyptian army that was pursuing them. Unfortunately, this was a lesson the Israelites soon forgot. Next thing we know is that the Israelites became timid and frightened, not wanting to enter the promised land that God had spoken to them about, and all because of reports that mighty people, giants, were living in the land. Moses declared, "Do not be afraid or terrified of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Remember the parting of the Red Sea, guys, only a few weeks ago? Deuteronomy 1, 29 to 30. And so God made the children of Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. That's a good lesson for all of us. Finally, with Israel now prepared to enter the land promised to them by God, Moses commanded the priests to remind the army, "Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them," that is your enemies, "for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Deuteronomy 20 verses 3 and 4. Now in his farewell address to Israel, Joshua said, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you." Joshua 23 verse 10. Then we find in the book of Judges chapter 7, Gideon with merely 300 men defeated the Midianites, who were as numerous as locusts and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore. Joshua 7 verses 12. And when we read on, we discover God had the Midianites actually kill each other. I tell you what, when you've got an enemy against you, that's a good way to win the battle. When Assyrian king Sennacherib and his army surrounded Jerusalem and demanded Israel surrender or die, Judean king Hezekiah encouraged his people to be strong and courageous and not to fear. 2 Chronicles 32:8 says, "With him, Sennacherib," said Hezekiah, "he is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Sure enough, during the night, the Lord sent an angel who cut down every leader and every captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So Sennacherib returned shamefaced to his own land. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21. And as we sit here today, I suspect there would not be one person present who does not believe that these historical stories as told in our Bible are absolutely true. Is there anyone who says that they're not true here today? Can I see a show of hands? Yet Jim Showers went on to say, "These great historical victories in the life of Israel bear similarities to Israel's victories in modern days, in modern times, especially when one considers what happened in 1948 and again 1967. When considering the events of those two particular years from a natural point of view, how could such a small nation survive the onslaught of so many Arab armies, each one better equipped, each one better trained than the army of Israel? Yet the answer is profound, as in the days of Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and Hezekiah, God continues to fight for Israel. And of course, we have both the ancient books of Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking about God gathering up his people, Israel, from among the nations and bringing them back to the promised land a second time, so that the peoples of the earth might know that the Lord is God. And indeed, recent history appears to have fulfilled these prophecies, for as we have heard in this church previously, the 400-year rule of the Islamic Caliphate, known as the Ottoman Empire, came tumbling down in 1917 during World War I, when the Australian Light Horse spearheaded the British attack on the Wells of Beersheba, launching their historic charge on Turkish and German lines, the enemy trenches, a supernatural cavalry charge of which many brave men from this town of Tenterfield were involved. Great to be part of history, isn't it? And this successful charge led the liberation of Jerusalem, led to the liberation of Jerusalem, which began a process that saw Israel become a nation again for a second time in 1948. And so in defense of their new homeland, when Israel triumphed over multiple Arab armies attacking on multiple fronts in both 1948 and again in 1967, it certainly appears that God continues to fight for Israel. For you see, the day after Israel declared its independence on the 14th of May 1948, she was attacked by five Arab nations. Vastly outnumbered by a well-equipped and well-trained Arab military, Israel's small militia somehow prevailed. Consequently, the only logical conclusion a sane and balanced person could make would be to say, God still fights for Israel. In 1967, Israel knew its Arab neighbors were planning a war against it. The Arab goal was the same as in 1948, to annihilate the Jewish state. Earlier that same year, the Arab nations had met in Khartoum in Sudan and issued what is now the infamous three no's of Khartoum. No peace with Israel, no negotiations with Israel, and no recognition of Israel. They have not recanted on that proclamation even to today. Just imagine how we here in Australia would feel should another nation or nations collaborate together and declare we will have no peace with Australia. We will have no negotiations entered into with Australia. And we will never recognise Australia, ever. It'd put shivers up our spine, wouldn't it? We could never live peaceably. We'd always be looking over our shoulder, wondering, waiting. For we'd be constantly waiting for our enemy to attack, wouldn't we? But then again, on the positive side, surely we'd be crying out to God more regularly than we do now. That would be a good thing. Well, these are the tensions with which the Jews of modern Israel live today. Yet, even in the face of such terror, the Jews continue to return to Israel, every nation around the world, and they're doing it in their droves. Why would you move to a war zone? It's as if God is still directing Jewish hearts in fulfillment of his great big plan of redemption, all in advance of his second coming, the day when he will return to rule and reign over all the earth. It's fantastic. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And so in 1967, the Arab armies amassed along Israel's border. Israel was again outnumbered. A war began on the 5th of June 1967 with an Israeli preemptive strike on Egypt. The war escalated to include the Syrian and Jordanian forces, yet it ended on the 10th of June 1967, just 6 days later. It's known in history as the Six-Day War. In comparison, the nations of the world have now been fighting a war in Afghanistan for the past 16 years, still with no end in sight. Yet it's important to mention that just because the 1967 war was short, it's a mistake to think it was an easy fight. Many valiant men on both sides died. But in the end, Israel not only defended itself, but also gained control of the Sinai to the south, Golan Heights to the north, and much of biblical Samaria and Judea. The crown jewel in the victory was, of course, Jerusalem. For the first time in more than 2,500 years, Jerusalem was again under the sovereign control of the Jewish nation. But not only that, Israel control over the old city, including the city of David, an area in which the Jewish temple once stood. Israeli soldiers stood and wept as the cry went up. The Temple Mount is in our hands. I repeat, the Temple Mount is in our hands. All forces, stop firing. I repeat, stop firing. Euphoria. Indeed, the most volatile piece of real estate on planet Earth. A place known in Jewish terms as the Temple Mount. The place that presently houses the Islamic Al-Aqsa Mosque and the bronze-topped Dome of the Rock. It was finally in Jewish hands. Soldiers went to the Western Wall, a wall believed by them to be the last remaining part of their original temple, or the second temple, destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, destroyed only 37 years after the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they wrote their prayers on sheets of paper and placed them in the cracks of the wall. You've seen it, haven't you? You've seen them do it. There would not have been one soldier there that day who did not believe that God was still fighting for Israel. Now, with the United Nations Security Council having declared this year, that is 2017, that Israel has no historical connection nor rightful claim upon Jerusalem or the Temple Mount, it is only to remind ourselves here in this church family, how wrong the United Nations are as we look to the Old Testament Psalms, Psalms written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, Psalms regarding Israel's affinity with Jerusalem, a city in which the first and second temples once stood. Let's look at Psalm 137. Back one. Okay, sorry. There we go. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skills. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, those who said, destroy it, even to the foundations thereof. Did you catch the passion and the love the nation of Israel has for God through its connection to Jerusalem, God's holy hill, often called Mount Zion? Did you pick it up? When the psalmist wrote that scripture, do we honestly think that there was any doubt in that man's mind, suggesting he didn't believe God would always fight for Israel? No, I don't think so. If only those of us in the church could hold to such a conviction, I'm certain that this world of ours would be a far better place to live in. If only we in the church could say, if I forget thee, O God, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jesus above my chief joy, then remember my prayer, O Lord, and treat them well who have caused the name of who have cursed the name of Jesus and oppressed us with all their might. Family and friends, that's how serious I believe we should be about our love affair with the Son of God, the one and only, who is the only God of heaven and earth. And we know this Jesus because his Spirit has called us unto himself, you see. And we have responded by faith, putting our trust in him, thus connecting ourselves to the righteous judge Jesus Christ, the risen Saviour, our Lord and Master. It's a similar parallel to that with Israel, you see. But do we really believe God is still fighting for us? How easy it is for us to be knocked off course, to let down our guard, to become disillusioned, to walk away from this Jesus who laid down his life for us that we might receive a pardon from our sinful state and receive the promise of eternal life. How easy it is for us to lose sight of the goal. From God's perspective, he says to us through the mouth of Jesus, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Ah, that's all very well, God, but what about my sore toe? What about my blind eyes? Well, how come I can't hear from birth? Why did you allow this to happen or that to happen to me? Why did you allow bad things? Why do you allow bad things to happen to good people, God? And the Lord would reply gently, do you not remember me telling you in Jeremiah 17 verse 9? Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is too sick to be cured. No one can understand how deceitful it is. And friends, knowing my own heart, that's the truest statement I've ever heard. Son, daughter, there is no one good, no, not one. Therefore, God does not allow bad things to happen to good people, for there are no good people on planet Earth, you see. We humans have the wrong perspective. We have the wrong perspective. When we ask such a question, what we're actually doing is removing God from his throne, and in our mind's eye, We put ourselves at the center of the universe, for surely we think we know better than God. We've got it all together down here. Didn't you know that? God. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Bodies of flesh and blood will decay. This means that they cannot share in God's kingdom, which just happens to last forever. God promised in Ezekiel 36:26 that he would give us a new heart and he would put in us a new spirit. And he will take away the stony heart out of our flesh and instead he will give us a heart of flesh. For you see, my friends, Romans 3:23 reminds us, for we have all sinned and we all come short of the glory of God. Even on your best day. Even on your best day. And this is why Jesus told us in the Gospel of John chapter 3, except a man be born again, that is, for the second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, except a man be born again, he will not fully understand the things of God. For you see, the things of God are spiritually discerned. And to discern God, who just happens to be a spirit, we must have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, for only the Spirit of God understands God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Jesus went on to say, except a man be born of water, that is, born for the first time in the flesh, and of the Spirit, that is, born for the second time by the Spirit of God entering into us, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he's now up the ante. Firstly, you won't understand it, but then secondly, you won't even enter. And isn't that the hope of the church, that one day soon we might enter heaven? Surely. I tell you, friends, we ought not to fear what man can do unto us, but fear him who has the power to cast us into everlasting fire. And if you're here today and you know you're not born again, then make today that day. Be born again. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, then you ain't born again. And you need to come and see us. Well, I would encourage you to see us after the church. And family, friends, this is the challenge God allows us to be exposed to daily. That as we overcome the world, that is, overcome the temptations, the hurts that this world continually throws at us, by holding fast to our faith in Christ Jesus, even in the face of these troubling times, in the event of these troubling events, we grasp the victory, our hope, through faith. For you see, that hope is that one day soon, Jesus, where are we? One day soon, Jesus will say, come up here, for the rooms in my Father's house are finished. Remember how I said in John chapter 14 that if it wasn't so, I would have told you? And now I have come to take you to heaven so that where I am, you may be also. That's going to be a wonderful day. He's almost finished those rooms, friends. And what a wonderful fulfillment of our faith that day will be. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies, we will not be spirits without bodies walking around as it were naked. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh, but it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us, rather we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life itself, by life. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. Fantastic. Fantastic stuff in the Bible. Now, with our 21st century world seemingly determined more than ever to condemn itself to hell, especially when we consider all its self-centeredness, its indifference, its contemptuousness, its hatred, its violence, this seems endless. It appears that all is not lost, for in this world that seems to be growing darker by the minute, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ appears to be shining more and more brightly once again, drawing the faithful to Jesus and extending hope and comfort to those who are hurting. Yet as we speed toward that wonderful day of redemption, when in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, followed by those faithful believers who are still alive on that day, and being caught up together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the end, therefore ever and thereafter remaining with him forever. Many Christians in longing for that day appear to be losing patience with this promised hope. They seem to be doing it as they struggle to comprehend the unseen things of God, preferring instead the trappings of this world. Knowing, of course, that these days in which we live would be days that would befall the end time generations, how then does God still fight for us to ensure that we get there? The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we must focus on what is unseen, not on what is seen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So you have to reprogram your mind to get your head around that. And only the Spirit of God can help you with that. And why should we Christians do this? Well, the answer comes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. For our calling is to walk by faith, not by sight. And friends, this is for there is no benefit, even if we were to gain control of the whole world. For at any moment, we may be called upon by God to give account of our lives, you see. And there's one thing for certain. When we leave this world, we will have nothing in our hands, just like it was on the day we were born. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not yet see. In other words, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the substance we hold fast to, for Christ becomes our head and we are his body. We're connected. We become one. And it's this oneness that God fights. It's in this oneness that God fights for us. For his Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God for our edification, revealing God's righteousness and exposing our sinfulness. Two-way thing. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Wow. Yet it's the substance of faith, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that this world knows nothing of. In fact, they call it foolishness. But God has determined that this so-called foolishness in us is designed to confound and confuse those who believe themselves to be wise. For example, in our newsletter last week, you would have read the story of Stu Miller, a Christian man who found himself at a New Age festival. The theme of the festival was, everyone is right. Every idea is right. No one is wrong, for all things are acceptable. That's a theme that's coming through, not just through the New Age now, but through our whole world, even through our government. When Stu challenged them with the concept that not all pathways lead to God and that Jesus is the only way, they responded with, "Hey, that's okay, but is Jesus telling the truth?" Question mark. Now remember, the theme of the festival was everyone is right. Every idea is right. No one is wrong. All things are acceptable. Yet here was a response from the New Age preachers that appeared to contradict their own provocative theme that everyone is right. And if everyone is right, then Jesus must be right too. Especially when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." You don't get in unless I give you the invitation. Either Jesus was lying or he was telling the truth. True? Stu Miller responded to their illogical position by saying, "You can't question the honesty of Jesus, especially when you've just said everyone is right." The New Age's response to that statement, "No, no, no, you're wrong." Now, family, friends, we Christians are not called upon to fight physical battles as Israel has been. We are to recognize that our battle is a spiritual war, and God fights that war for us through prayer, as well as our preparedness to stand firm and resist the work of the devil as he works around us. The inconsistencies of the New Age ideology are just one such spiritual battle. Just one. Once Jesus calls us to himself, this mysterious thing called faith becomes the evidence of our hope in an eternal future that sees us dwelling in the presence of God Almighty. For it buries itself deep into our hearts, into the hearts of every believer in Christ Jesus. And the constant challenges, the trials and the tribulations that come around us, they cement our faith there in our hearts forever. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 reminds us that God humbled Israel by letting them go hungry, but then he gave them manna to eat, supernatural food from heaven, food that neither they nor their fathers had ever seen before. And God did all this so that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus repeated these same words 1500 years later when he was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan came and tempted him, offering Jesus all the riches of the earth, but in return, Satan wanted Jesus to bow his knee to him. Matthew 4 verse 4, "It is written," Satan says, "Jesus, man must not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's a familiar pattern, isn't it? This wickedness by our adversary, the devil, the one who goes about seeking whom he may destroy, are the same temptations that come across our faith-led path, our faith-led pathway every day, every day. The writer of the Old Testament proverb reminds us in Proverbs 12 verse 3, "A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall never be moved." So is the writer of Proverbs 12 suggesting that our own goodness, our own righteousness, happens to be the strength that establishes us? No, not of course. Of course not. It's only God's righteousness in us that establishes us. Does that make sense? It's only God's righteousness in us that establishes us. And in this New Testament era, God's righteousness has been revealed to us in the form of his Son, Jesus. And the only way in which we can share this righteousness, the only way we can appropriate God's righteousness into our lives, the only way we can know that God continues to fight for us, is to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For our faith in Christ is counted or credited to us by God as his righteousness over us. For as with Abraham, we Christians look for an earthly city for as with Abraham, we Christians look not for an earthly city that passes away, but for an eternal city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's our hope. And what makes all this possible? It's the revelation to us that Jesus not only loves us, but that God himself, Jesus his Father, is love. And we can recognize God fighting for us. Immediately we begin sharing and showering the wellspring of God's indwelling love with and over other people. Indeed, a healthy understanding of our sin nature is perhaps the only thing that helps grow our love for God's righteousness. Do you want me to say that again, or do you get it? A healthy appreciation of our sin nature is the only thing that helps grow our love for God's righteousness. And really, it's only the depth of this love that helps us stick it out in hard times. How does God fight for us? Well, after the day of Pentecost, believers were continually devoting themselves, among other things, to fellowship and prayer, Acts 2, verse 42. Now, a guy called John Owen writes, "In real Christian communities, there is no shame in repentance. Real Christian communities view repentant sinners as God sees them, cleansed and robed in Christ's righteousness. Yet we know that the battle with sin is not finished until we die or Christ returns. For this reason, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." If you forget everything I say today, don't forget that scripture. What is it? 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, you recognize no brother or sister in the flesh. No one. You see them all differently. For you see, redeemed people, born again people, are not known or recognized by God according to a category of the flesh, but by their faith. And family and friends, surely by knowing that we were all once creatures of the flesh, surely this will help us to appreciate and communicate with each other in a new light. For as born again Christians, the person we once were is now dead in the eyes of Christ. And we are all new creations. Behold, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are now new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So how does God fight for us? By teaching us to see ourselves as Christ sees us, and to treat one another as Christ sees them as well. Which means we make a choice to refuse treating each other by the standards of this world, the ways of the flesh. And we're all guilty of that. Me, number one. Now, we're almost done here, so be patient with me. But let me quote Rosira Butterfield, author of the book Openness Unhindered, The Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Have anyone read it? Never heard of her? Boy, she writes some powerful stuff. Now, by her own words, Rosaria had been living a very good life according to the standards of the world. She was a university lecturer. She owned two homes with her partner, providing hospitality to students and activists that were looking to make a difference in this world. There's lots of them around. You see them on TV all day long. On top of this, Rosaria was actively involved in volunteer work. During this time, she had drifted from being heterosexual into a homosexual lifestyle, and for 10 years lived the life of a lesbian. But then in her late 30s, she encountered something that turned her world upside down. The idea that Christianity, a religion that she had regarded as problematic and sometimes downright damaging, might just be right about who God was. Yet the idea seemed to fly in the faces of the people and causes that she most loved. Rosaria writes, "I began to fight with the Bible, but eventually the Bible simply got bigger on the inside of me than I was. I began to realize that the Christian faith is supernatural. By faith in Christ through the free gift of God's grace, the Holy Spirit slowly but surely filled my soul with an alien sensibility, one that called me to a deep sense of my eternal belonging to a holy God." That's the experience of being born again. With this background, Rosaria writes concerning the human relationship to sin. Many people reject the full understanding of sin, that is, the original and actual indwelling sin nature. And they do this because it is often credited in our world today, it's branded by our world today, as causing shame and undue emotional duress. "I ask you," writes Rosaria, "where is the grace in the gospel message that calls my deepest desires and my most primal self, sense of self, sin? Where's the justice in that, see?" Instinctively, Rosaria saw that particular accusation as an insult. "After all," writes Rosaria, "hasn't the Orthodox understanding of sin been credited with causing post-traumatic stress disorder?" Strike a light. "Hasn't it been accused of causing depression when you say someone is a sinner? Hasn't it caused people to self-harm and even suicide, among other tragedies?" Yet Rosaria says, "I have found that this is not the way God orchestrates believers to experience repentance. Repentance is how grace flows to the humble heart. For you see, God resists the proud in heart. That heart will never find true repentance and a freedom in Christ that is beyond human explanation." I mean, you can go to James 4 verse 6 if you want to look at that. "In fact, repentance feels like God lifting the weight of conflict off your shoulders. It feels free to see what you didn't see before, and liberating to release the anger and shame and self-defensiveness that sin always requires." So true. So how does God still fight for us? Or does God still fight for us? Yes, he does. How does he fight for us? By bringing us to the foot of the cross and compelling us to lay down our lives and taking on his nature instead. That's how he does it. On the day of the liberation of Jerusalem and the capture of the Temple Mount area in 1967, that is the Six-Day War, Israeli Defense Minister General Moshe Dayan stood in front of the Western or Wailing Wall and wrote a short prayer and then tucked it into the crevice of the wall. This was not a religious man. Curious newsmen immediately removed it. It read, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118, verse 23. Moshe Dayan had chosen a scripture that referenced the Messiah. He had recognized as a non-religious Jew that God's hand had played a major part in what had happened in the last 6 days. The full scripture reads as following: "The stone," reference to the Messiah, "which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Psalm 118, 22 to 24. Does God still fight for us? Absolutely, he does. And we can see his mighty hand moving in our lives at the end of a humble and repentant prayer. May the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ fill your hearts, no matter where you are at present on your journey. For this alone will be the Lord's doing, and it will be marvelous, a marvelous thing in your sight. I pray this message is credited to God's glory and for his alone. Amen.